All right. Well, we're going to be back in Luke 11. And I know the bulletin said we were going to do a Thanksgiving. We might still do it. We'll see. Depends on how long the sermon goes, I guess. But you know this passage. I mean, I think probably most of you know all of the passages that we're looking at. But we're going to look at Luke 11. There is one very clear theme throughout it as Jesus is speaking. The section of Luke falls actually in the same timeline as Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. And if you were to look through a chronological timeline of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, specifically the Gospels, John's all over the place. John is thematic. He doesn't follow the timeline. He just bounces all over the place because he's following the theme of Jesus Christ the Savior. However, Matthew and Mark, very timeline oriented, as is Luke, with one exception. And it's this section that we're part of the section we're going to look at. Luke 10 to 18 is very topical. So Luke 10 to 18, he's talking a lot about the kingdom of the Messiah. And so he pulls Luke, not a firsthand recipient of hearing Christ preach, but he's hearing it from the apostles. He's gathering the information. He is a historian. He is a doctor. He is well educated. So he is gathering all the truth and the accounts of Christ, and he's aligning them real nicely for us. So he follows the timeline most of the time, but he does have this section on the kingdom, and that's where this is going to fall. Most likely, this teaching from Luke 11, a miracle, starts with a miracle, and then teaching falls in, as I said, Matthew 12 and Mark 3, which is the longest day. It's called the longest day. It was a period of 36 plus hours where Jesus nonstop ministered to people. And this happens in the middle of it. It's a great account. There's so much going on that as we read it, we could easily miss some things. And I think tonight you're going to see some things that you maybe have missed in the past, and that's okay. I found some things I had missed as well. So Luke 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. I'm going to stop there. Verse 18. So he gives the miracle. We're familiar with these are commonplace miracles Jesus does, right? Seems like he's always taking a lame man, making him whole, a blind man, giving him sight. In this case, rather more unusual, a mute man. Man can't talk. He's under the control of demons. And maybe they know that. Maybe they don't know that. We know that because Scripture tells us he is a man who is possessed. And the man is mute because of the demon possession. And so just good truth for us to know, demons can exhibit power over people physically, but it doesn't mean that all physical ailments or mental ailments or emotional ailments are demons. So don't go telling everyone that has a bad day that they're demonic. And so here, just the demon, it seeks to control the man, and it's using its power to make him mute, as a way of dominating this man, bringing fear probably to the family, confusion, fear to other people. And so Jesus just comes along, which is what Jesus always does. He just comes along and he releases the demon from this man. He frees him. And as soon as the man is free from the demon, the man can speak. And immediately it causes this uproar. again, this is evidence. This is logical evidence. Jesus is more powerful than the demon. How do we know? He had power over him. That's how we know. It's really clear. And yet it becomes this kind of big controversy with some of the crowd. Well, who is some of this crowd? Well, they wonder and they question. Verse 14b, it says, so it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke. The multitude marveled. Whoa, this is amazing. Did you hear that? Did you see that? That's that guy that can never talk. Jesus just let him talk. Oh, they're amazed. The crowd is always amazed around Jesus. They're always marveling about something Jesus did, and I think that's good. They should marvel. They should be amazed. But we go on. Some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a heathen deity, demonic deity that had power. This would be like even the Romans would maybe believe in Beelzebub. This is not just a Jewish thing. It's like he's the ruler of darkness. We would call him Satan. And so some of them start to make this claim, this accusation. Matthew helps us. Matthew 12, verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So a rare time where Luke is less precise. Why is he less precise? I think because he wasn't there. He just knows some people in the crowd started causing this uproar. Matthew knows who it was. Matthew used to work with the Jews and the Romans. He knew who the Pharisees were, so he names the Pharisees. Mark 3:22 says this, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he has cast out demons. So Mark, is this a problem? Matthew says it's the Pharisees. Mark says it's the scribes. Well, guess what? Scribes could be Pharisees. Pharisees is this large political group. Scribe is the office or the job of copying scripture. And to us, that sounds, number one, to me, it sounds really boring. But it was a high privilege to copy scripture. And they had to have good handwriting. They had to be precise. They had to be highly religious, very observant. That fits so well with the political position or class of the Pharisees. So there's no conflict here. None of them are in conflict. Luke's broad. He's like, hey, there were people there causing problems. Some of them. Matthew says, it was a bunch of those Pharisees that we see all over the place. And Mark says, oh, we know some of those Pharisees, they're the scribes. They were causing the problem. So they're very clear. And I believe Mark has given us information. If you go read the context of Mark, Mark tells us the scribes have come down from Jerusalem to seek Jesus. They're questioning him. I think this is more like a fishing expedition. They are searching for things that they could accuse Jesus of. And here is an opportunity where they can just kind of test some things out. Yeah. Oh, we don't deny he does miracles. We've seen them with our eyes. But whose power is he using? He's using the power of Satan. And they're kind of feeling the crowd out with that. How does the crowd react when that accusation is thrown out against Jesus? Well, we're going to see how the crowd reacts because Jesus interacts with them. I think this is important. This act of religious oppression is highly condemned by God. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. The Lord just brought this scripture to my mind. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. These scribes, these Pharisees, they're trying to literally scatter the crowd that's following Jesus so they don't hear what he's teaching. But figuratively, they're also trying to scatter believers, seekers, away that they might not hear the truth that Jesus proclaims. Now, why would they scatter? I think this is really important. James warns the church against desiring to be a teacher. If you're going to be a teacher, a preacher, someone who's communicating God's word, you will receive a stricter judgment for the words that you speak. There's a higher accountability. Paul warned Timothy about laying hands suddenly on no man. Be careful who you're putting into a position of teaching power, who's going to communicate the word of God. And these religious leaders, they're there. They're seen as the experts of the day, the religious, the brainiacs of the Bible, right? And they're going to go around. They're going to teach you what is true. But they recognize that Jesus is contrary to what they're teaching. He's teaching contrary, and we know that Jesus is teaching the truth. Doesn't mean that pastors can't make mistakes. Doesn't mean that there must that we must not be cautious when putting leaders in. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 warns about heaping to ourselves or gathering teachers that have itching ears. They tell us the things that we want to hear because we just feel good. I love when that person preaches. I just feel so encouraged. I never get challenged with anything to do. That's, I think, how a lot of churches operate. Can I ask you, though? Let's be really specific ourselves. So this is so important. Parents, this is important for you, for your children. Children, this is important for you. Whether your parents are active or not active, it doesn't matter. How are you carefully listening and growing in your spiritual discernment? And by that, I don't mean sitting in a Sunday school class. I'm talking about the things, the apps that you use on your phone, the music that you choose to listen to, the videos that you choose to watch, who you allow to have influence in your spiritual direction. How are you using discernment, building your discernment to recognize what is not true? My daughter was teasing me the other day because I've told you over the years, well, they'll watch things over my shoulder. You know, I'm sitting on my phone, vegging out. They're watching videos. And sometimes I used to play this game, is it real or unreal, right? And I would tell them, hey, you need to ask the question, why is this person recording themselves having this impromptu thing happen? Could it all be staged? Well, now my daughter's like, Dad, I think we need to have a new game where we say, Dad, is this AI or not? Touche. It's getting harder and harder to recognize things that are true. How are we allowing those things to impact us? How are we growing in our discernment? I hope you can start to recognize, try your best as we can, to recognize the dangers, the influence that is being put upon us, whether we even recognize it or not. Well, the crowd, I think, desires one more thing. I need to move along quickly. They desire a spiritual showdown. Verse 16, others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. All right. This is reminiscent of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Let's have a good old-fashioned Old Testament fire from heaven showdown. Who's more powerful? I think that's what the crowd wants. They want to see something spectacular. And it's not because they desire spiritual things. They just want to see some good old entertainment. And little has changed. Oh, we desire entertainment. The world is full of people who are happy to attend church where they're entertained, but they're not challenged. Seldom do we want to hear difficult truth that will require us to a position of greater surrender or fuller allegiance. So how do you guard against your heart's desire to avoid discomfort and seek comfort? How do you are you willingly pushing away entertainment in seeking of what is true? All right, so let's get to the meat of this message. Because the challenge has been issued. The crowd wants fire from heaven. Let's see something miraculous. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus just teaches. And in teaching, what he's going to do is captivate the hearts of the genuine seekers. And the people who just want to hear or see something cool, they're disinterested. So notice he's going to emphasize the power of his kingdom. In fact, he's going to give six different ways that power has been displayed in just this mute man. He starts with a more powerful kingdom, a statement that his kingdom is more powerful. It's not explicit, but it's there. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. It's a simple illustration, a divided house. Satan's house or kingdom exists, and God's kingdom or house exists. He's not denying that. That is a reality. And a divided house, if Satan has divided his house into two opposing sides, it won't be productive. By the way, the same is true of the positive. Let's put it in the context of a church. If a church has conflict and division in it, it won't be productive. If a body of believers are divisive and there's conflict, there won't be production of spiritual value for the cause of Christ. Same's positive as is the negative. If Satan's kingdom is divisive and disorderly, then there will be no productivity in his kingdom. It's just a logical fact. Satan would never divide his own kingdom. He wants people to follow him, and he's not going to do anything that will hinder or hurt his kingdom. Satan would never cast evil out of his kingdom. It's illogical. And so the truth is, Jesus won. And these religious leaders are upset that Jesus is winning because it proves Jesus is more powerful than Satan. It proves that Satan and Jesus are enemies. And so whose side does that leave the religious leaders on? See, this is actually a rebuke at the spiritual leaders, because if they put themselves in opposition to Jesus, Jesus is basically saying, you're on Satan's team. So he's making that statement. He moves on and he gives a right to be respected. Jesus has a right to be respected. Verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And so Jesus, he's successful in casting out the demon. There's no doubt about that. Everyone has seen it. They've heard it with their own ears. They've heard the mute man speak as he's been released. So Jesus triumphs over the demon. And if the religious leaders exercise authority over demons, then they must be on Jesus' side. By the way, John, they go out, the disciples go out, remember, earlier, and they perform miracles, and they're doing all kinds of great things, and then they see somebody else performing miracles in Jesus' name. And what does John say? We forbade them to work in your name. And Jesus responded, Luke 9, verse 50, Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And so Jesus is being really clear. There's only two sides. Either you're on Satan's side, or you're on Jesus' side. If you're performing works that are glorious to God, well, that's God's side. If you're performing works that are divisive and honor Satan, well, that's Satan's side. And so he's basically stating, whose side are you on? Again. And so Jesus deserves at least the same respect that successful religious leaders get. He deserves more than that, we know. Then verse 20, the power of God is on display. Verse 20, he says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, this is the positive. If Jesus does things that are honoring to God, it is evidence or a display of God's figurative hand upon him or the work of God in the world. So if he's doing the things of God, then he must be on God's side. If he's consistently triumphing over Satan's kingdom, then Jesus' kingdom is real. And so listen, what I think Jesus is doing without, he's not having an altar call here. He's not giving questions that people should respond to, but he's presenting a truth that they must make a decision regarding. Jesus is urging that no one should miss his kingdom. And so he's inviting people to humbly accept his triumph over Satan. Jesus' presence, in this case, is synonymous with God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Matthew 19, 23 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" The whole point is people must make a decision for themselves. Not to trust in themselves, not to trust in their riches, not to trust even in the things that they can see tangibly and hear, but put faith, place faith in Christ and his kingdom. All right. I like the next one the best. Satan is strong. Verse 22, Jesus will make that statement. He says in verse 21, read with me verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." And so there's another illustration here of a strong man. The strong man is Satan. Satan is strong. Satan is armored. Satan has possessions. What are Satan's possessions? Souls, people, power, principalities. Satan is powerful, and his people are subject to him. They follow him. They put their trust in his ways. Satan works to keep his kingdom. He guards his kingdom, even with armor here. He rules. He reigns over his kingdom. He keeps his kingdom in subjection. That's kind of the point. So Jesus couldn't be a worker of Beelzebub because he's combating Beelzebub. And so what do we see in verse 22? I like verse 22. There's a strong man. Listen, there's a statement of fact here. Satan is powerful. Satan is more powerful in most ways than you or I, in all ways, except we got Jesus. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is the stronger man of verse 22. And what does the stronger man do? When the stronger man comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Can I ask you who the spoils of Satan are? I think a bunch of the spoils of Satan are sitting in this auditorium right now. And Jesus took us from bondage, released us from the stranglehold of Satan because Jesus is stronger. Amen. I like this. This is some good preaching Jesus has going here. He spoils Satan. Verse 23. Oh, no. I got to give you two more verses. I love Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." But I like chapter 2, verse 15 even more because it's even stronger. Listen to 2:15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." I like that. Did Christ make a public spectacle? Well, he sure made a public spectacle of the grave, of death, of Satan. He spoiled Satan. He disarmed Satan, and he made a public display of it. And so Jesus delivers us. He delivers mankind from the stranglehold of Satan. He delivers the spoils that Satan has kept in bondage, and he frees us. All right, another illustration, the fifth one. There's a clear division of sides. I've already stated this. He states it in another way. This is a much kinder, gentler way. All right? So if you don't like the strong stuff we just talked about, here's the gentler stuff. And it's not that much gentler, actually. Verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I would say this is an illustration of a good shepherd. That's the language, gathering, scattering. Jesus is the chief figure here. He's the decisive figure of history. And what does he do? As the ruler of this world tries to scatter the sheep, what is Jesus doing? The action of this verse, Jesus is gathering the sheep, the lost sheep even. He's gathering them together. He's productive. Who's destructive? It's the one that scatters. Jesus is restorative. Satan is divisive. Jesus continually brings people to God, restores mankind to God. Satan and the people of his kingdom try to scatter and destroy. Therefore, Christ, once again, is superior. The last one is maybe the most important one for us. And it's important because I think it's easy for us to miss the point of what Jesus is saying in verse 24 to 26. And this is a kingdom of divine intervention, not self-reformation. I know that's really wordy. He gives an illustration. Again, the illustration is of a house that has been made clean through the efforts of the owner of the house. So read with me verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to make some very pointed applications with this one. You may disagree with me. That's fine. If you disagree, come tell me you disagree. Tell me a better way to interpret this. But I think I understand, at least for us, what's important in this passage. We get this illustration of a demon that leaves a house. The house has an owner. When the demon leaves, when the spiritual oppressor leaves, the man sweeps it, cleans it, prepares it. But notice there's an emptiness. So we have a man who is, I'm going to put it this way, who's cast evil out of his life. What happens to the man who through self-reformation casts evil out of his life? I'm going to make it really pointed for us. Somebody goes to a self-help group of some kind, doesn't matter. They go through a humanistic effort. They go to rehab. They go to a book club. They join a gym. Whatever it is, there's an element here of self-restoration. The person has swept their house clean. They've eradicated their life of wicked oppression, and they feel good about themselves, but there's an emptiness. There's a dryness. They put off, but they didn't have anything spiritual to put on, nothing of value to put back on. And what happens? The craving for evil is still there. What happens when the evil presents itself again? The evil comes back and has complete reign in the life of that person. And this time, what do? They bring seven other spirits, and they pervade every aspect of this house. It's a figurative illustration. Let me put it what I think is happening. A man or a woman who, through self-help efforts, through personal self-denial, a process of restoration, cleans their life up, without Christ, they're still empty. And if there's nothing spiritual that takes the place of their sinful passions before, they will overindulge eventually. How many times? I'm literally reading a book right now about addicts in Hong Kong, in the walled city of Hong Kong in the 60s and 70s. I don't even know how I got this book. I'm reading it. I'm enjoying parts of it. I'm disliking parts of it. But they talk about these addicts. Every addict I've ever met, anyone who has a serious addiction of any kind, alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever it is, I hear the same thing over and over again. I've tried to kick it, but I can't. You ever heard a Christian or you ever heard one of these people say, I even tried religion, it didn't work? You ever heard somebody say that? I've tried faith before, it didn't work. I've heard many people tell me that. They tried church. Church didn't really fix the problems in their life or the problems in their marriage or whatever. And so they tried it, it failed, and they're not interested anymore. I think that's the danger that we can have. I think where there's an application here for us that's important. When we, and here's why, There's been a methodology in America over the years of easy believism. Hey, listen, your life is hard. Things aren't going well. You got a problem with addiction. Your marriage is struggling. Try Jesus. Just listen, pray this prayer with me, okay? Repeat after me. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Just pray this prayer and everything's going to be okay. And the person, it's just one more method of them trying to sweep and clean up their life. There's not genuine faith there. There's not a sincerity to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. They're looking for a quick fix. No pun intended. They're looking for an easy solution to overcome the difficulties and problems of their life. And what happens when the temptation is still there, but they don't have Jesus? There's a lot of churches even that would promote this experience, an emotional response to worship. You're feeling good in the moment. Reflect upon your weaknesses. Give it over to God. And it's this shallow emotional experience. There's not a genuine faith. There's no reconciliation between the person and the Lord. There's no relationship between the person and the Lord. And what happens? The evil comes back into their life and they're in worse shape afterwards. And they say, I tried religion. I don't want to try it again. Didn't help me. I think that's the danger. That's a danger here, a spiritual danger that we could avoid. Empty faith and religion. And what's the truth? Jesus is more powerful. Jesus, when he brings restoration to people's lives, it's complete. This mute man didn't stop talking all of a sudden. This wasn't short-lived. He didn't come up on a stage and get hit with the Holy Ghost and all of a sudden stand up and jump around and then was back in the wheelchair later. There's genuine restoration here. When Jesus is involved, when we put off the old man, put on the new man, there's something of value there. So how are you demonstrating love that just doesn't appease the conscience but actually brings people to the Savior? All right, let me give you a conclusion to all of this. I think Jesus gives us a conclusion, and I think it doesn't even hit us that it's a conclusion at first. Verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. Okay. You know, out of the back of the crowd, this woman speaks up and says, wow, your mom is amazing. Mary, woo, she is blessed. Now listen, here's what I think is happening. The woman is recognizing messiahship. I think this woman is saying, whoa, you're the Messiah. Why? Every woman in Israel dreamed of being the one who would bring the promised child into this world. What did Gabriel say to Mary when he announced to her that she would bear the Messiah? Luke chapter 1, verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Mary leaves, she goes to her cousin Elizabeth's house. As soon as she walks in, what does Elizabeth say? Under the control of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth cries out, she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Is Mary blessed? Absolutely. She's an original, one and only bearer of the Messiah. What a privilege. But what does Jesus say? So I think this woman is acknowledging some level of faith. But notice Jesus' response to the woman. Verse 28, he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus emphasizes the superiority of the spiritual here. More than that, greater relevance. Listen, Mary was blessed by God. There's no doubt about it. But guess what? We can have a greater blessing than the blessing Mary got by listening and hearing and keeping the word of God. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Mary got both blessings. Because she hid these words in her heart, she believed. But Jesus is emphasizing, more than being the one who brings the Messiah in the world, the greater blessing is to the person who finds spiritual victory over their own wretched soul. And that's only found in the Messiah. So it's basically like this woman yells from the back of the crowd, and Jesus is saying, yes, you're right, almost. Everyone needs to listen. Everyone needs to hear. This is faith in action. The word here means to take in, allow it to change us, and alter our action. And so it all comes back to who we yield authority to. Not even who we want to give authority to, but who we truly give authority to. We can try to clean our own house. We can try to control our own house. We can use self-denial. We can use all kinds of tricks of the trade and processes to try and clean our life up. But only Christ is superior enough to help us gain victory. Christ is triumphant. Christ wins. He has the power and he has the authority to overthrow Satan and all of Satan's pathetic attempts against him. So don't doubt the power of God. I know there's no invitation given in this passage by Jesus, but he is challenging the people to respond and to respond in faith. And I hope we can do the same. What do you need to re-examine in your own life, considering how you're yielding authority, who you're yielding authority to? We do it every day. Who we give our attention to, our time to, who we allow to influence and have power over our emotions, how we're going to respond to them, how we're going to speak for Christ, or how we're going to just hold it all back. How are we yielding authority to Christ, not to others? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, that you give us victory. We have victory in you. We sang about that earlier. We sang about the authority that you have. And it is hard when we leave a spiritual setting like a church service to remain in a state of awareness and discernment so that we yield authority to you. We thank you, though, for the great reminders of this passage that you triumph over evil. I thank you for those passages in Colossians, those wonderful truths that we have victory in you, that you disarmed principalities and powers and made a spectacle of them. Lord, we long for the day when we will stand before you and we will worship at your throne in the victory that you and you alone have brought us. May you be honored with our heart's response. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.